you'll turn in your copy of God's Word to Matthew chapter 3. Before we get into the sermon, I just wanted to take a moment and thank everybody for their prayers for my family and me over the last few weeks as we had to wrestle through our contracting the coronavirus, and I still have the occasional cough, and if that grabs a hold of me while I'm preaching today, I apologize. I just ask you to bear with me. But we're very, very grateful for all of the thoughtfulness, all of the prayers that have been offered, and I'm glad to say that we're back up and running. Maybe not at 100% quite yet, but very grateful to be back and engaged with life. So, now let's take a minute, just a second. Think with me. If the president of the United States, or Queen Elizabeth of England, or Vladimir Putin of Russia, if some other well-known international dignitary, if they were coming to town, how would we know it? If our president were coming, and you can rest assured that there'll be secret agents here days in advance. They'd be closing streets down. They'd be planning out the route. You know, the police would be there. They'd be setting up barricades. The businesses would be scrambling to try to find ways to capitalize on the extra people that are going to be around. And of course, it'd be all over media, right? It'd be all over blogs and websites and podcasts and Facebook and Instagram and Twitter. It would come find us, this word about this arrival of this dignitary. What we probably wouldn't find is people flocking to the churches or packing the various living rooms of church members to hold long prayer vigils to be prepared for this dignitary's arrival. But that's actually what we find when we get back into the gospel story this morning. We see John the Baptist, the king's herald, and he's coming out of the wilderness, and he calls people to be prepared for the king's arrival. And they did. They came. They came in such great numbers that even the religious leaders of that day, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, even they took notice. But let's not get ahead of ourselves quite yet. We have to read this portion of God's story, read this part of the gospel in Matthew chapter 3. We'll read the first 12 verses, and then we're going to see what it'll look like for the king's herald to announce the nearness of God's kingdom, and then to see how we are to respond as God's kingdom people to that announcement. Hear now the word of God, Matthew chapter 3. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight.' Now John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. And in Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him, and they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, 'You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not presume to say to yourselves, "We have Abraham as our father." For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wood into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. Father in heaven, we thank you for your mercies to us. We are glad that they are new this morning. We ask that the truth of your word would sink down into the very core of our hearts and minds, that we would be drawn irresistibly to you, that we would find the living out of your gospel as we see it and that we are desiring to apply it in your word here, that we would find it extremely attractive, that we would long to be like you would have us be. Give us ears to hear. Give us eyes to see where we ought to go and what we ought to do. But most of all, Father, give us eyes to see the Lord Jesus, see you high and lifted up here this morning. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So as our story opens up this morning here in Matthew chapter 3, there's been a gap of about 30 years between the opening stories of Matthew's gospel and then John the Baptist's arrival on the scene here in our text. But and when John the Baptist arrives, Matthew wants to make sure that we notice that he's like that Old Testament prophet Elijah. Just like Elijah bursts onto the scene in 1 Kings, and with no real introduction, so does John the Baptist here in Matthew 3. Just like Elijah wore camel's hair garments with a leather belt, so did John the Baptist. Just like Elijah lived on a diet of some weird stuff in the wilderness, so does John the Baptist. So the message is clear. Matthew wants us to see that John the Baptist is like Elijah. With John the Baptist's arrival, here comes a prophet after the tradition of that greatest Old Testament prophet. But if we miss that imagery, if we miss this thing that John the Baptist himself embodied, Matthew peels back any mystery that might be left. He applies a quote from Isaiah 40. And Matthew, in putting this quote and applying it to John the Baptist, is essentially saying, hey, you know that prophet that we've been waiting for? You know the one who's going to prepare the way of the coming king? Well, this camel hair wearing, locust eating guy, that's the guy. That's basically what Matthew's saying when he quotes Isaiah 40. And so John the Baptist comes on the scene as Elijah, re-embodied, if you will. And what's the first word out of the prophet's mouth? Repent. Now, we hear that word repent, and in our culture, it almost feels like the punchline of a joke, doesn't it? Right? I mean, we hear repent and we have some vision of a guy walking through the streets of downtown and he's wearing the sandwich board signs, the end is near, and he's hollering to anybody who will listen, repent, Jesus is coming soon. That's the kind of vision that fills our minds a lot of times when we hear that word repent. But it doesn't really matter how our culture has filled this word up with trite or silly meanings. What we have to work at this morning is to see that that word meets us with that same punch and the same meaning with which John the Baptist meant it when he spoke it to God's people 2,000 years ago. John the Baptist was speaking to the Jewish people, to God's covenant people, God's people, and they would hear that Greek word that was translated repent that John the Baptist used, and they would have heard the whispering of their Hebrew ancestors. They would have understood sort of the Hebrew environment of that Greek word. They would have understood that God's people would hear that word repent, and they would hear the king's herald saying, come back. He's saying, you're headed in the wrong direction. Turn around and come back. And for those who are willing to hear Holy Spirit speaking through the prophet, to repent means to make an internal change of heart and mind about what our deepest loyalties are. To make that an internal change about what we believe to be most important things in life, and then we follow the internal change with the appropriate external change of our lifestyle and of our actions. To repent is to turn from where we are wrongly headed and begin to move in the direction that we need to go in. That's that word repentance. But this kind of bugs a big question, doesn't it? Okay, we need to turn from where we're currently headed, but turn to what? Well, John the Baptist tells us. He says, you need to repent because the kingdom of heaven is at hand, has drawn near. And this place, well, I mean, John the Baptist uses this phrase, kingdom of heaven. That's a phrase that the church throughout the 20th century tried really, really hard to domesticate, to make it tame and safe, positive, safe, and, encouraging for the entire family kind of thing. And, I mean, because heaven is this spiritual place, right? And so turning to the kingdom of heaven, it just spoke of a heart change, right? The kingdom of heaven was only an internal reality, and so repenting, because the kingdom of heaven is at hand, that just means adopting the right creed and maybe adopting some new ways of thinking only. But think about the mini series of sermons that we did in the kingdom of heaven a little while back. What did we talk about the kingdom of heaven meaning? The kingdom of heaven was where the will of the Lord was done. The kingdom of heaven is where the Lord rules. Now certainly the Lord rules in heaven. Heaven is where his presence is the most intensely in all of reality. And we know that the Lord rules there and his will is done perfectly in heaven. But what did Jesus teach us to pray? He taught us to pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. This makes us as the church, and not just us as pilgrim, but the church in its various forms all across the entire planet, it makes us like little colonies of the kingdom of heaven. And the head of the church, Jesus, is our crucified and resurrected King, and we are praying for his kingdom of heaven to come to earth. The church is colonizing the earth in the name of heaven. So the kingdom of heaven, it certainly involves that internal change of mind and heart, but it can't be confined to that. One commentator puts it this way. He's describing what John the Baptist meant when he uses the word kingdom. He says, kingdom indicates that God is about to do a big world event and not just a big individual event. A cosmic thing and not just a heart thing. So when John the Baptist knew that the king had arrived in the person of Jesus, he knew that the kingdom of heaven was at hand. He knew that it had drawn near. And the prescription for the kingdom of heaven drawing near was repentance. It was, the prescription was turning from all of our self-serving ways to turning to Christ-serving ways. It was turning from all those alternative kingdoms that are vying for our loyalty to the one true kingdom of heaven under the rule of King Jesus. Now, of course, we can't mistake our repentance as the thing that causes the kingdom of heaven to come near. The kingdom of heaven has drawn near, period, full stop. King of Kings is currently on a mission to reverse the curse of sin and death in this world, and that's regardless of whether we choose repentance or not. We can choose either to get in on the kingdom coming by and through the way of blessing by bending our knees before the king, or we can choose to suffer the curses of the kingdom coming by turning our backs on the king. And so John the Baptist calls for repentance because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. doesn't just leave God's people there. He doesn't just issue the call and leave God's people to stew in their guilt and all of the pent-up angst. John the Baptist offers them something physical that can be participated in. He gives them an opportunity to tangibly be prepared for this kingdom of heaven. He offers them a baptism of repentance. If we were to look at the parallel passage in Luke's Gospel, chapter 3, to ours this morning, it says that John the Baptist came proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Now, baptisms weren't something strange to the Jewish people in that day. I mean, ever since God gave the law to Moses, God's people were used to various washings and baptisms. If you think about it, if you touched a dead body, you baptized, or you ceremonially washed yourself and you were unclean until the sunset. If you were a woman on her menstrual cycle and when it was finished, you baptized yourself and you were unclean until the sunset. There was even, in John the Baptist's day, there was a ritual cleansing that was in practice where a Gentile who would desire to convert to Judaism, that they would undergo what was called proselyte baptism. But there was only one ritual cleansing where a Jew had to go to someone else for his cleansing. The only reason a person had to go to someone else for a cleansing was for the purpose of cleansing from leprosy. So when John the Baptist comes on the scene and he calls for people to come and be cleansed by him through repentance and baptism in the Jordan River, he's making a statement. He's saying that Israel had spiritual leprosy and that they needed to come and be washed clean. They needed to come and be washed of their spiritual leprosy and be made ready, because the king was near. And so people came. And they came in droves. They came from all over the countryside. It says that then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to them. So this was a massive movement. And there was even more people than in that scene, "Oh Brother, Where Art Thou?" You know, you've seen, "Let's Go Down to the River to Pray." If you haven't seen that movie, you need to repent. Watch it as soon as possible. But John the Baptist, the people come in droves from all over the countryside. And John the Baptist says that the way you become fit for the presence of the king is by admitting that you aren't. The way you receive a washing that points to the forgiveness of your sins is by confessing that you have this deep, great need for that washing. And to put it shortly, the way you get clean is by coming clean. And brothers and sisters, this passage doesn't show us the practice of what we know of as Christian baptism. Nevertheless, this passage is giving us that same pattern that we follow today when we're reminded that the kingdom of heaven is near to us. We're reminded that we've violated the will of the king. We've not kept his commandments. We've violated those commandments. That our feet have walked in unrighteous paths. Our hands have applied themselves to unrighteous deeds. We've used our mouths to speak unrighteous words. And we've allowed our hearts and our minds to drift and even yearn after those things that our unrighteous, sinful nature desires. We're reminded of these things. And yet we remember the kindness of our King. And so we repent. As we repent, we're offered a renewal of that pardon that we've received because of what Christ accomplished at the cross and the empty tomb. We reach out by faith and we trust that what Jesus did is enough. By faith, Christian baptism, we remember God's promise of forgiveness that is sealed by our baptism. By faith, we take and we eat the bread and we drink the wine at the Lord's Supper, and we enact the kingdom forgiveness that we receive through that meal. By faith, we hear the words of assurance after our confession of sin every time we gather for public worship as a body here at Pilgrim. And so we are comforted in our union with the resurrected Christ. We are finding ourselves with the mercies of God washing over us afresh when we understand that we're one with the risen King by faith. But maybe there are some here this morning, or maybe there are some who are tuning in on the live stream, and you've never thought much about the kingdom of heaven, or you've never thought much about Jesus as the King. Maybe you're feeling like maybe you want to be a part of the kingdom of heaven, this kingdom that is drawing near. Maybe you feel like you don't know Jesus the King, but you want to. At the very least, maybe you're beginning to feel like you need to know him. Because maybe you've tried running your life on your own, and you've made a mess of things. And anybody been around this world long enough knows what that feels like. Maybe you've tried doing church in the past, and you've always ended up feeling like either a fake or a failure, and so you just give up. Or maybe you've done horrible things, or you've had horrible things done to you. And you feel like such damaged goods. You feel like you're too filthy for anybody to ever love you. Or maybe you're living with a tight-fisted arrogance. You're filled to the brim with anger and bitterness that's aimed at other people. You're nursing all sorts of old wounds that are infected with a lack of forgiveness. It doesn't matter where you're coming from. Regardless of where you're coming from, this same pattern that we see in Matthew 3 applies. The way you get clean is by coming clean. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. Turn to Christ, trusting that his guilt-canceling death on the cross can be for you. Turn to Christ, trusting that his righteousness-giving resurrection from the dead can be for you. If you've never been baptized, come talk to me after the worship service today. If you're tuning in on the live stream, you know, get my email address from the website and email me, and we'll meet, or we'll have a Zoom call or something. But don't pass up the opportunity to hear the prophet repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, and to receive the offer of forgiveness. But our story this morning isn't over. All these people from all over the Judean countryside, they're coming, they're repenting, they're receiving a baptism of forgiveness, and it catches the attention of the whole religious establishment, both the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The Pharisees, they were a sect of Jewish leadership who were very concerned with purity of life, with the strictness of their doctrine, with applying the Mosaic law to all areas of life. They were the old guard. They were the conservatives within God's people. The Sadducees, on the other hand, they were much too sophisticated, you know, to take all the Bible stuff so seriously. They were much too dialed into the latest social issues of the day. Plus, they were the part of the clergy who were in power in Jerusalem at that time. If the Pharisees were the conservative doctrinalists, the Sadducees, they were the in-charge social justice warriors. And John the Baptist gives them both, shall we say, a less than cordial greeting, certainly less cordial than they were used to. And John the Baptist, he spits out at them, "You brood of vipers, you big pack of fork-tongued serpents, who told you to flee from the wrath to come?" with that little bit of name-calling, the prophet of God, he changes from a ministry of invitation to a ministry of prosecution. A prophet, throughout the entire Bible, he always prosecuted God's people, or the person or persons before him, based on the law of God. And the law of God hits absolutely everyone. There are too many times when we come across a prophet who's just absolutely skewering people in the pages of Scripture. And as we read it, we try to work it out in our minds so that it hits those people over there. But the law of God hits everyone. And the law of God is there to both condemn and to warn. It condemns those like the Pharisees and the Sadducees. It condemns those like the Pharisees who love the law but have no love for God. It condemns those like the Sadducees who love people but they've got no love for God. Without love for God, the Pharisee who loves the law stands condemned. And without love for God, the Sadducee who loves people stands condemned too. But the law of God is not there simply for condemnation. It warns as well. It warns, as one man said, both the spiritually serious and the socially sophisticated in the people of God, the religious right and the religious left. The law warns the spiritually serious that they must love people too. And it warns those who are socially sophisticated that they must love people according to God's word. People of God, we have to receive this fiery sermon from John the Baptist as a warning. Regardless of where we think we fall on that spectrum between the right end of the doctrinally serious and the left end of the socially sophisticated, we can't assume that God is only concerned with our doctrine, because the Holy Spirit says in verse 8, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. In other words, right belief without obedience is worthless. Let me say that again. Right belief without obedience is worthless. And we can't assume that we're good to go just because we belong to the right camp. You know, but I'm of John Calvin, our father. You know, I'm of Martin Luther King Jr., our father. I have all the right Presbyterian bona fides. You know, I have all the right social justice bona fides. Hear the words of Holy Spirit speaking in verse 9. I tell you, God is able from the stones outside to raise up children to call his own. He doesn't need us to be in the right camp. Belonging to the right camp without obedience is worthless. Let's receive that word of warning from John the Baptist's ministry. He says, every tree that doesn't bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Now, brothers and sisters, does this kind of fiery warning make anyone other than me shiver a little bit? Does the thunder of the law's condemnation, does it cause us to flinch and shrink back a little? Does the law give us all this bracing reminder of how we are all failures at obedience to God's word? And how we tend to rest on the laurels of belonging to the right camp? How we trust in our doctrinal correctness or our social sophistication? If so, if you're feeling that flinch, or if it's making you feel like you're bracing for impact, then the law of God is doing what it is designed to do. It's causing us to flee from our own self-sufficiency and flee to Christ. And that's precisely who John the Baptist points us to in the last two verses. John the Baptist says to you, I can baptize you with water for repentance, but Christ the King has the greater ministry. He can pour out His Holy Spirit into your heart, and He can turn you firmly. Or He can baptize you with fire that consumes. He can baptize you with a fire that never goes out. A fire that will chase you firmly and finally away from His presence. Those are the two choices that the Lord Jesus lays before us. Either a baptism with Holy Spirit that draws us to Him, or a baptism of fire that will chase us away into eternal condemnation. So this morning, can we hear the thunder of the law from the mouth of John the Baptist? And can we run to that sweet haven of grace and mercy that's found in Jesus? Can we see that Jesus is the King over all other kings, and that it's through Him that the kingdom of heaven has drawn near? Can we respond to the nearness of this kingdom of heaven with repentance? Can we lay aside trusting in our doctrinal precision or trusting in our social sophistication? And can we cling to the One who can give us the Holy Spirit, who can make us into Christ's kingdom people? Will you pray with me, please? Father in heaven, we are grateful for John the Baptist and his ministry of condemnation and his ministry of warning. Give us soft hearts, Father, that are willing to receive and to heed these warnings. Help us to be a people who trusts not in our holding to the right doctrine, not a people who trusts in our being socially sophisticated, but who trusts in the finished work of the Lord Jesus at the cross and at the empty tomb. And help us to lead lives of repentance, knowing that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Father, do these things to us. Quiet our hearts before You, Father, and help us to know Your grace and mercy. We pray in Jesus' name.